During this time, we're going to talk about parent-child, parent-teen relationships in some areas. Our goal in our children's lives is to convert their time into a godly influence. The scripture says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, the one thing that we've gotten in the habit of today in our society is the idea of passing the buck. And so we especially seem to do that within the home. If we start seeing situations in our children's lives that we don't necessarily understand or feel like are headed in the right direction, we start looking for somebody to blame, and that's why the first ones that usually get blamed over here are the church. We start saying the church must not be having the right kinds of activities and so on. If it was, then our kids would be responding differently. And so sometimes we go down and we talk to the folks at the church, and sometimes the people of the church will say, well, you see, it's not just the church. The problem is you've got your kids in that ungodly public school environment where they're hearing humanism and all of this kind of stuff. And so in many cases, parents have taken their kids and they've not only guarded their church, but they've gone even to the point of getting them into Christian schools and different environments and homeschooling and what have you. And in the midst of it, as we get them in those Christian schools, then sometimes we still start seeing the problems in their lives. And so we go down and start talking to the principal, and the principal says, you don't understand. You see, if you are not going to continue and follow up in the home what we are teaching here, we only have your children a certain amount of time, and it's not going to catch with them if it's not taking place at home. And so the church passes the buck to the school passes the buck back to the home, and as far as God's concerned, we need to sign over the front door of our homes every time we head out of there to find somebody else to blame that says the buck stops here. Because as far as God's concerned, it does. You see, your children spend at least two-thirds of their time directly under the influence of the home. Now, these are conservative estimates here. If they attend Sunday morning, Sunday night service, and Wednesday night service, then you have covered with the church about 3% of their time. Now, that the exception to that is in a Life Action Crusade. You know, in a Life Action Crusade, that percentage goes up just a little bit. Matter of fact, you cover 3% of it the first day that you're there. But then, what if you guard their friends? See that they're around the right kind of influence that way. And even if you guard the area of the school, between those three areas, you have covered one-third of their actual time. And so our desire is how to convert the time that they have in the home and under the influence of the home to where their focus goes back to an eternal value system, to God's way of thinking and their responsibility to God in their lives. Now, we're going to go to several different pages in your notebook during this time. So if you're there on page 53, where this chart is, you may want to put down in the corner of that page, just refer to page 64. And then go over to page 64, where we're going to be in a few minutes here. There are basic stages in life that we all go through. We're going to talk about these for a few minutes. The first stage of life is that dependent stage of 0 to 12. Now, this is not the actual chart you have on page 64, but I will go to that chart in a minute. 0 to 12 are the years in which, in dependence, our children are to learn obedience. That is, they are to learn that yes means yes and no means no during the first 5 years of that time. Many parents say, well, I'm afraid of trying to do too much with my kids when they are so small because they're not able to respond to me. Listen, children can understand something much earlier than what they are able to respond back to you. And psychologists are telling us today that 85% of a child's personality is already developed by the time they're 5 years old. If you wait till after five to start the process, you've got an uphill battle and you've got two strikes against you. During those first years, they need to learn that yes means yes and no means no. Then from 6 to 12 is the time in which they begin to pick up on the information. They begin to understand the why behind obedience. You may not be able to sit down with a three-year-old and tell them and give them 3 points and a point, you know, on why they ought not put their hands on the wood stove. But they still need to learn that if they do, there's consequences of it. Later on the years, they begin to pick up the information behind it. And then during the independent years, teenage years, 13 to 19, are the years in which our teenagers are to learn character. Now, character basically is doing what you ought to do, when you ought to do it, whether you feel like it or not. And the problem in much of our society today is that because the children have not learned in the dependent years how to obey, that by the time they reach the independent years, they haven't learned character, they are characters. And they're running the house. It's that type of situation where you can't get the kid out of bed, you know, on Saturday morning. Mom comes in on Saturday morning, she's got breakfast fixed, and she tippy-toes up the stairs and knocks on the door where inside is the sleeping giant. She says, "Honey, honey, brekkie-ekkie's on the table, Abel." And out comes this voice, "I don't want to eat." She says, "Okay, don't hit mommy. I'll just put it in the oven, keep it warm for you until you want to get up." No, we have another way of settling that, Mom. What you do is you get permission from the electric company. And you connect a special line from the 220 outside, connect it to their box springs and mattress, and put the switch in the kitchen. Call them one time for breakfast. No, just pull the switch. You won't have that problem anymore. They'll get up the next time. You have to learn how to do what you ought to do, whether you feel like it or not. You know, it used to be that you could go up to an 8 or a 9 year old. Even as I was growing up, when I was 8 or 9 years old, if a complete stranger would have come up to me and I was out playing or something and they came up to me and said, "What you're doing is wrong," that would have put the fear of God in me. You know, I mean, I'd have straightened up. Have you tried that with an 8 or 9 year old recently? Well, they'll cuss you a blue streak like you've never heard before. Why? Because they're running the house and the parents are afraid of them. Then during the later stages, interdependent years, 20 to death, are the different stages and the things that are learned there by way of service and ministry and counsel and heritage. Let's go into that little chart that you have there on 64. During that first stage, children are traveling along a line of dependence. Parents at the same time are traveling along a line of independence. And then, during the years 13 to 19, is the time in which the teenagers start leaving a line of total dependence and they start heading toward independence. At the same time, mom and dad begin leaving a line of total independence and they start heading toward dependence. You're now depending on them to do things for themselves that you used to have to do for them. And of course, as they start reaching those teenage years, they love the opportunities to do things for themselves. I tell the teenagers, you know, I can actually remember to this day the first time I ever learned to tie my shoes. I mean, that was a major accomplishment, you know. I'm out there playing with my friends, and the shoe came untied. I said, "This is it," you know, and I made that loop. I'm about to bite my tongue off, you know, and twirling that thing around and pulling back. And the first time I did, I ran across the street. "Mom, I can tie my shoe." Why? Because that was a sign of maturity. I was heading toward independence. Kids don't even learn that anymore. They just put them on and Velcro them. You know, they still don't even know how to tie a shoe today. I tell them as well, I can actually remember a time when I looked forward to mowing the lawn. Yeah, I'd stand at the back door and watch my older brothers, you know, and they were allowed to use the power mower. I couldn't use it. I could only use the push mower. Now, I find as I talk to teenagers today, I start talking about power mower. They say, "Yeah, you sit on it and turn the key." I say, "Wrong." Push mower's the kind that had the blades going from one wheel to the other, you know, and as strong as you could push them, that's how you mow the lawn. So I didn't want to do that. I dreamed of the day that my parents would let me use that power mower. Somehow they were afraid I was going to lose a tennis shoe underneath of it, you know, with a foot on the inside. And so I'd stand at the back door, and all of a sudden, when they finally let me, you know, about 3 weeks later, I would have gladly changed positions and gone back inside, but it's too late. You've left that position of dependency, and you're now heading toward independence. And so as a result, when they reach these teenage years, this is where the explosion occurs. This is the years that psychologists call the years of adolescence. Parents have a different name. They call it 7 years of bad luck. They just soon not have to go through those years because they're as hard on parents as they are on kids. And so we have this area in between here that we have called a generation gap. I would submit to you that it's not a generation gap, it's a communication gap. It's a time in which the parents have all the answers, but they just don't understand the problem. And it's a time in which the kids understand the problems, but they just don't have any of the answers. And so as a result, there's this breakdown of communication that begins to take place. Now eventually, these two are going to head into the interdependent stage of 20 years old and upward, where you cooperate together in order to accomplish the purposes and the goals that you set out for yourself as a family. Now, here's what we need to see, folks. As we said earlier, there are no such things as adult problems. They're merely youth problems that were never solved. And I would even take it a step further and say to you that somebody doesn't just all of a sudden wake up the day they turn 13 years old and everything explodes in their life. Many of those conflicts and problems are things that began here during the earlier stages of their life. And so in order to help us see that, we're going to develop a rocket. And this rocket, if you want to put a note on page 64, go back to page 59. You go back to page 59, you'll find a rocket there. And we're going to go through this rocket. Now, with the teenagers yesterday and Thursday in the seminar, they had to draw this rocket for themselves. So you can thank God that you've got a notebook that's got one already in it. You notice that this whole process begins on the foundation of the home, because every philosophy and thought pattern of life that develops begins, first of all, behind the doors of the home, or it infiltrates because of a weakness in the philosophy behind the doors of the home. And I want you to notice, first of all, that there are three parts to the rocket. First of all, there are the inner stages of the rocket. This is what's going on the inside of a child, eventually a teenager. To the left of the rocket is the teenager's response. It's the fruit. It's how they react outwardly as a result of what's going on the inside. To the right of the rocket is the parent's response. It's how we react outwardly as a result of what we see going on in their life. Now, we're going to go back through here and develop the rocket. I told you that it all begins on the foundation of the home. And an incident occurs in the home when the children are younger that ends up creating the first stage of this rocket, which is hurt feelings. Here's a boy named John. John's 8 years old. John's dad comes to him one day and says, "John, how'd you like to go with me fishing this weekend?" Man, for an 8-year-old kid, that's exciting. "Really, Dad? I'd love it. Oh, it'd be great." He's watched his dad time after time take off and go fishing with other men and stay in camp all night and so on. But he's never felt like that John was old enough to do that. And so all of a sudden, John's getting to go with his dad. He goes to school that week and brags to all of his buddies. "Me and my dad, we're going to go fishing this weekend. I'm going to catch the biggest fish down there in that lake." Now, all of his buddies at school think he's lying to them. "Hey, your dad's not really going to take you fishing. That's just a story you made up." Now, you know the reason they think that? Think back to the elementary years. You ever listen in on a phone conversation between first and second graders? The thing centers around, "My dad's better than your dad," you know? And some guy will say, "Let me tell you what my dad did." And somebody else will say, "Oh, that's nothing. Let me tell you what my dad did." And even if he has to make up a story to make his dad look better than the other guy, he will. Why? Because the Bible says fathers are the glory of their children. There is nobody in all the world, including mom, who can have the impact on a child that a father can. It is something inbred that God Himself has placed there in that child. And so there's that desire and there's that affection and that desire for the developing of that relationship. Now, maybe Susie, the girls, don't necessarily get so excited about going fishing, you know, and having to take that hook and that worm and put that thing on there and watching that, all that. Y'all hungry? Watching all that stuff, you know. So mom comes into Susie. Susie's 7 years old. And she says, "Susie, while they're gone fishing this weekend, how'd you like it if we went shopping?" Boy, I mean, the old dollar signs ring up in her eyes. She said, "Yeah, Mom, that'd be great." She says, "I'm not only going to take you shopping, I'm going to buy you a brand new outfit, all your own." Well, the weekend rolls around. Friday night, John's up in his room trying to go to sleep. I mean, he can't hardly get to sleep. He's tossing, turning back and forth, excited about getting up early in the morning before the sun ever comes up and going fishing with his dad. And late that night, he hears the phone ring downstairs. He goes to the door of his room and listens as his dad answers the phone, and he hears a conversation, something like this. "You mean you want me to come to work tomorrow? Well, let me see if there's anything really important on my schedule." And there's a pause, and John thinks to himself, "Dad, I'm important. Dad, remember me? You promised to take me to go fishing. Dad, we're going to leave early in the morning. Dad, you can't go." Here's his dad say this, "Well, nothing really important that I can't take care of another time. Besides, I could use the overtime. I'll be into work about 8 o'clock in the morning." Hangs up the phone, and John slams his door and cries himself to sleep. Dad gets up the next morning, takes off to work, not having any idea that John's heard the phone conversation, full well intending of explaining to John later on and taking him fishing another time. He takes off to work, but John stays in his room with hurt feelings festering up on the inside. He can't go outside and play with his friends. What would they say? "See, we knew your dad wasn't going to take you fishing. You were just lying to us all along." So he stays in the room with these feelings going on the inside. Well, about 9 o'clock, Susie's in her room combing her hair and making final preparations, you know, and getting ready to go shopping with Mom. And the phone rings. It's Dad on the other end. Mom answers the phone. He says, "Honey, I don't know what's going on, but the boss just came in, invited us out to dinner tonight. He's got reservations in one of the finest places in town. I don't know if I'm getting a raise or promotion or what, but we'll be by this afternoon about 4 o'clock to pick you up." She panics. "What?
I can't go out to eat with a boss looking like this. Do you know what my hair looks like? He says, yeah, I remember when I left this morning. That's why I thought I'd call and give you time to do something about it. She says, well, I can get off the phone. She calls up the beauty salon, gets an appointment from 10 that morning to 2 that afternoon to get them to do what she couldn't do. And guess what? She forgets all about Susie. And there's John and Susie sitting in the home with hurt feelings going on. And you know, everything seems to be okay in the family until Sunday afternoon when they sit down together at the noon meal. And those hurt feelings on the inside begin revealing themselves outwardly in a communication breakdown. Mom's sitting over there saying, oh, that steak last night was so delicious. Oh, it just almost melted in your mouth. And Susie's sitting across the table thinking, wish you'd have choked on it. Why? She's been hurt by her mom. I mean, John's sitting over there spelling, I hate your guts, Dad, in his alphabet soup. You know, I mean, this kid's really ripped. Dad says, son, would you pass me the potatoes? Well, would you pass me the butter? And he slides the butter over and it falls off the table and gets on his dad's knees. And he says, son, what's wrong with you? You know better than that. And John blasts from his seat and runs up to his room and slams the door. Hurt feelings on the inside cause the communication breakdown outwardly. And you know, folks, as we get older, we have a tendency to show hurt in different ways. As men, when we get older, we don't want anybody to know that we're hurt. So we get mad, get angry, you know, and yell and drive the car like a maniac and all that kind of stuff. Just because we're trying to cover over the hurt on the inside. Thank you for that testimony. We're trying to cover over the hurt that's going on the inside. And ladies, you know, ladies, as you get older, bless your heart, you don't change. You still show it the same way. You're in the living room, the husband says something that you don't like, hurts you. What do? You get a new burden for cooking. You go in the kitchen. Start taking it out on the pots and the pans. Husband comes in and says, honey, is something wrong? Nope. Are you sure nothing's wrong? I said nothing's wrong. Well, better quit meddling. Go on here. Mom and Dad are sitting at the table, you know, justifying themselves. Mom's wiping the butter off Dad's new suit, trying to settle him down. She says, honey, don't worry about it. He's just a little kid. You didn't say anything wrong. He'll get over it. The only problem is he doesn't get over it because he's not just a little kid. He's a person. And people have feelings. And all of a sudden, those hurt feelings on the inside begin to develop into a loss of love. A loss of love for Mom and Dad. And that begins to reveal itself outwardly in ungratefulness. Dad finally does take John fishing. He not only takes him fishing, he buys him a brand new rod and reel. And they're walking down to the lake, and John's dad's thinking, why in the world hasn't he thanked me? John's walking down there thinking, Dad's just trying to buy back my love. He feels guilty for not taking me fishing, and now he's just trying to... And that's not what Dad's doing, but that's what John thinks. Mom takes Susie shopping. She buys her an outfit, spends more on this one than she planned on spending on the other one. She's thinking, Susie hasn't even said thank you. Normally she'd be hugging me, she'd be excited. Susie's walking to the counter thinking, I bet Mom thinks I'm going to thank her for this. She promised me one 6 months ago and never bought it for me. She owes me this. If she buys me 2 outfits, I might thank her, but I'm not going to thank her for just one. They develop that attitude. Mom and Dad ought to do these things for us. And then Mom and Dad start talking. Honey, why are our kids so ungrateful? I mean, we've taught them better manners. We've taught them to say please and thank you, but they never... What's going on with our kids? Wise old Dad says, honey, I know what the problem is. Did you know why our kids are so ungrateful? Very simple. They just don't realize how good they've got it. So he says, let's sit down together as a family and talk about it. I'll get this thing straightened out. And he sits down. And he begins to compare his children's life today with his life 30 years ago when he was growing up. And the conversation usually begins something like this. You know, son, when I was your age. And the kids kind of roll their eyes and think, oh boy, here comes another history lesson. And you know how that goes. Son, when I was your age, there were no such things as yellow school buses. Back then, we had a state law that said you couldn't build a school any closer than 5 miles to the nearest home. Every day, I walked 5 miles uphill, both ways. Still trying to figure that one out, you know, to go to school. We had 11 kids in our family. Only had one pair of shoes between us. Every 11th day, I got to wear the shoes. Back then, it snowed. You don't know about snow, son. It never snowed less than 5 feet. We'd keep a shovel on the inside so we could dig our way out. The only days it snowed was when I didn't get to wear the shoes. And I trudged barefooted 5 miles uphill in snow. Both ways, you know, just to get this. But we were thankful, son. You know, what's he doing? He's hoping the kids are going to fall on their knees in repentance and say, "Dad, you're so right. Will you please forgive us?" It doesn't work that way. Why, the kids have heard this story so many times, they feel like saying, "Here, Dad, you take the Kleenex. You cry a while. Let me tell the story. I know it as good as you do." Or we'll compare in another way. How many of you have older brothers and sisters? Can I see your hands? Oh, my. Don't you just love it? When mom and dad begin comparing your accomplishments with those of your brother or sister. I mean, you come home with a report card and give it to mom. She says, "What?" I said, "What's wrong, mom? It's better than the last one." "Do you know how good your sister did when she was in your grade?" "Well, no, mom, I don't happen to remember. That was 3 years ago. I've got a report card in here. I'm going to get it and show it to you." And she begins comparing. Doesn't that do a lot for family relations? Hey, you know, folks, we can take that lightly, but I was in a meeting one night with two different youth groups who'd come together from two different churches to sponsor this youth meeting. They asked me if I'd share in a devotional for just about 15 minutes before the kids went to bed, and they were all staying in this one big complex. And so I said, "Sure," and we went in. I don't even know what was shared, but God began to move in that meeting. It so happened that the reason the two youth groups were together is because that the wife of the youth pastor from one church was a sister to the wife of the pastor from the other church. And they brought these two groups together from two different states. And God really began to move. We were still going about 12:45. But there was a particular time there where there was a testimony that was given by someone. I don't even know what it was. But right in the middle of this thing, these two ladies, two sisters, just burst into tears. The one came running from the back here, and the other one came from here, and they kind of met right here in front of me and just started hugging and weeping and clearing things up. And we just sat there quietly. We, you know, didn't know what to do until it was finished. And about 5 or 6 minutes later, they were finished, and they turned around to us and started wiping the tears away and said, "I guess you all are kind of wondering what's going on." And we said, "Well, you know, we had kind of wondered, you know." And the one lady spoke up and she said, "I have had bitterness in my heart against my sister for 38 years. She said, "We grew up in the home together. She said, I was constantly compared to my sister. She said, I never could live up to the expectations that were placed upon me. And she said, you know what? It has so affected me that it has destroyed my capacity to respond properly to God. It's made me bitter at God." She said, "And the situations happened. She got married. I got married. Her husband has always had good, steady jobs, always promotions, always plenty of money to go around. They've had kids with no health problems." She said, "My husband and I have hopped from one job to another. It's never been stable," she said. And our kids have had health problems. We've been in and out of the hospitals." And she said, "For years, I have been shaking my fist at God and saying, 'Why, God?' All because of unhealthy comparisons that began in the home." Listen, folks, I know it's so easy to do. We get caught off guard and don't even realize we're doing it. Kids are sitting at the table. "Why can't you eat like your brother? Look, he's already finished." And you know, there's so much of that that goes on in our society today. You need to learn how to guard against that in the lives of your children. Don't get caught up in that comparison kind of stuff. We really faced this with our kids. My first son was born, Timothy. And Timothy looks very much like me as far as hair and eyes and so on. And, of course, the first 2 years, there was no comparison. I mean, nothing to worry about. He was the only one there. So when we'd go in the shopping malls and the marts and stuff like that, he was the one who was sitting in the, he would be sitting in the grocery cart, you know. And, of course, all the grandparents that come by and look and see, and they talk to, "Oh, what a beautiful, oh, aren't you wonderful," and so on. And then 2 years later, Jonathan came along. Now, Jonathan is a redhead, a bright redhead. He was filled with personality. And all of a sudden, Timothy has to sit in the lower part of the cart so that Jonathan can sit in the upper part. And, you know, you can see these people, and they just make a beeline for that red hair. And they come over and they start, oh, what a darling little boy. Look at that precious hair. And of course, he's filled with personality and he'd begin to ham things up and do something cute. And so they say, oh, isn't that just wonderful? And back in the back of the cart is Timothy. And then they say, oh, and you're cute too. Huh? Well, 3 years go by. Jonathan's eating it up. By the way, when I start seeing those kinds of situations, as much as possible, I protect Timothy from those kinds of things. I see it coming. I talk with Timothy. I wrote Timothy a love note here on the front row last night, emphasizing how much I love him. There's a place that he holds in my heart that no one else can ever take. As a namesake, I love how he lives up to his name in honoring God. I'm thankful that God gave me a boy that has the same looks and so on. And I mention positive things in Jonathan's letter as well. And, you know, sometimes it's not the negative things even that will cause comparison to take place. Sometimes it's the praise given to one versus the praise given to another. Remember Saul, the insecure king? Saul has slain his thousands. Boy, I'll eat that up. Sing it some more. The second verse, but David has slain his 10,000s. And all of a sudden Saul, the scripture says, eyed David from that day forward and said, what more can he have but the kingdom? He was listening to the praises. And so, you know, 3 years later, Tiffany comes along. She's a girl. She's got bright red hair. She's got personality times two. Now Timothy's out of the cart, Jonathan's in the back of the cart, and here's Tiffany sitting up there. And boom, the grandparents and the people make a beeline for the hair. And, you know, the tragedy of it is, folks, I share these things sometimes in parents' seminars, and have had the very people who've sat there, heard me sharing it, will come up and see me with my kids and begin openly talking and saying, oh, these are the little redheads you were talking about. You know, there's obviously points where you cannot protect a person from some of that. Some of it's going to happen in their life. And you've got to teach them how to handle it and how to deal with it. But as much as possible, you be sure that that comparison is not coming from you as a parent, because you are directly affecting your children's view of God. Well, loss of love before long begins to develop into a rejection of mom and dad's authority. By now they're about to enter into their teenage years and starting into junior high school or something, and that rejection of authority shows itself outwardly in stubbornness. Dad comes through and says, John, stand up, I want to talk to you. And John keeps sitting there. Dad says, John, stand up, I want to talk to you. He just keeps sitting there. He says, son, if you don't stand up, I'm going to apply the Board of Education to your seat of understanding. Well, needless to say, John stands up. Dad says, that's better, boy, next time you stand up the first time I tell you to. And John's standing there thinking, well, I may be standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside. Why? Because he's stubborn toward his dad's authority. Mom comes through and says, Susie, I want you to go in the kitchen, clean up the dishes. Okay, Mom. Half hour later, Susie, I thought I told you to clean up the... Okay, Mom. About an hour later, she's still sitting in front of the television set. Susie, for the last time, I'm telling you... And you know, she's learned how to detect the temperature of her mom's voice. She knows when she really means it. If she doesn't move now, she's going to lose her head. By the way, did you know that when you continue telling your children time and time again to do the same thing, we actually train our children not to obey us right away. We yell our orders from the back of the other part of the room, and you can mark it down, yelling equals failure. If that's what it takes in order to get them to move, you are setting yourself up for failure. And so parents begin seeing the stubbornness, and as far as the kids are concerned, it seems like all you know how to do is nag. The reason it seems like you're nagging is because you're having to tell them the same thing time and time again. Susie, I thought I told you to bark, 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 nag, nag, Mom, what a rip off you, we get dishpan hands like you, you know? And all of a sudden the kids begin rejecting Mom and Dad's authority, and they think, somebody's got to run my life. I don't know of anybody better qualified to run my life than me. And so they establish themselves as the authority in their life, and that shows itself outwardly in open rebellion. Now, you know, guys and girls can show rebellion without ever opening their mouth. A guy will show rebellion, for example, through the way that he wears his hair, through the time that he stays out at night, through the treatment of dad's car, and all those types of things. A girl will show rebellion through the clothes that she wears, through the guys that she dates, people that her parents do not approve of, and so on. Rebellion is reserving for myself the right to make the final decision. I may listen to what you have to say, but bottom line, I'm going to end up doing what I want to do. That's rebellion. Mom and Dad begin seeing that rebellion, and so they decide it's time to start bringing this thing back under control. They begin to restrict the privileges. Another word for that is you're
grounded. You will be in this house at 11 o'clock every night, and every minute after 11 o'clock that you come in, we're going to add an extra day to your being grounded. And all of a sudden, the kids begin to feel the squeeze play, and then they start going to school looking for sympathetic companions. John's walking down the hallway at school one day, and he hears this guy over the locker say, "My old man, boy, did I fix him. Let me tell you what I did." And it rings a bell in his ear, and he says, "Hey, they're having the same trouble raising their parents that I am raising mine." And all of a sudden, he gets a new group of friends. But the only thing is, they end up being wrong friends. And at this point, this whole thing begins to snowball. It's the wrong friends that begin to put the pressure there and the temptation. Come on, you really want to do it. You're a chicken. I dare you to. And at that point, Mom and Dad begin the FBI, the Family Bureau of Investigation. They told Susie when they grounded her, "By the way, young lady, you will be followed." So sure enough, Susie takes off to school on Monday morning, and Mom's got two of the neighbor ladies with portable walkie-talkies hidden away in the hallways at school, you know. Susie gets out of class, and the airwaves get hot. "Break 1-9, how about you, big mama? Got your ears on?" Mama comes to the base unit, and good neighbor 1 begins to talk to her. "Susie just left science class. She's headed eastbound down the hall. Oh, she just turned northbound up the other hall. Good neighbor 2's up there. How about you, good neighbor? Got your ears on?" 10-4, big mama. Susie's coming up the hallway. "She just passed history class. Oh, there's a guy coming out of class. He's walking with her. Here they come together. Shh, shh." They just walked out the doors together at the end of the school. That afternoon, Susie gets home. "Hi, Mom." "Who was he?" "What do you mean, Mom?" "Don't play games with me, young lady. Who was he?" "Mom, I walk in. I say, 'Hi, Mom.' You say, 'Who was he? What are you talking about?" "You left science class and headed eastbound down the hall. You turned northbound and he joined you. I told you not to be with that boy anymore." "Oh, Mom, that's not the same guy as last week." "Young lady, honestly, Mom, that guy last week had one brown eye and one blue eye. This is a completely different guy. He has one eye right in the middle of his forehead. I promise you, Mom." Come home, find their personal belongings been rummaged through in the corners of their drawers, lifting up their mattress and checking the corners of their closet and checking out their notebooks to find out what kind of notes they're really taking. And all of a sudden, they begin to get the idea, "Hey, Mom and Dad don't trust me." "It's okay. I don't trust them either." And at that point, having begun to run with the wrong friends, beginning to listen, they begin to get caught in the sins of the flesh. They begin looking for happiness in the bottom of a bottle, the back seat of a car, trying and experimenting with things that everybody else is telling them will bring them enjoyment in life, escaping the pressures of the home. The only problem is that as they begin to get caught up in the sins of the flesh, that's when they begin asking this question. As a defense of their sensuality, "What's wrong with it? What's wrong with what I'm doing, Mom? My friends at school do it. If they can do it, why can't I? Some of my teachers do the very same things. Matter of fact, some of you and Dad's friends, why you and Dad do some of the very same things that you're telling me I can't do. Now, if you can do it, why can't I do it?" They put Mom and Dad in a position where they end up condemning it in their child's life, but condoning it in the lives of their friends, or perhaps sometimes even in their own lives. Dad pulls John in and says, "Listen to me, boy. I'm 45 years old. If I want to smoke, I have a right to smoke. But as long as you're underneath me in this house, you will not smoke. You will obey me, and you will love it." And the kids begin to see the inconsistency, the deed being one thing, the creed being something else. So it drives them further away. And yet at the same time, when they pillow their head to go to sleep at night, there's that voice on the inside of guilt. And it says, John, you know your mom's right. John, you shouldn't be doing this. John, 3 years ago, you were pointing the finger at other guys that were doing these things and calling them fools. And now you're involved in the very same thing. But you know, they usually can't handle that deep sense of guilt. So you either have to deal with that guilt, change your life, or you have to find somebody else to blame. And so they start condemning others. "It's not my fault I'm all messed up. I mean, society's all messed up, and that's why I'm all messed up. Why, just look around. It's my friend's fault. If they weren't all messed up, I wouldn't be." You can't blame the friends. Guess who picked them? "Well, it's my teachers. If they'd have taught me better." "No, it's you and Dad. If you'd have raised me better, I wouldn't be like this." And they'll point the finger at everybody else except for who the problem's really with. See, the problem wasn't that John didn't take his dad fishing years ago. Those things should have been settled years ago. The problem was he was living his life independent, rebellious, irresponsible, and trying to find somebody else to blame for the consequences. They end up putting Mom and Dad in a position where they end up defending themselves. "Don't you dare come in here and blame us if you mess up your life. Listen, your dad has sacrificed. Your dad has worked his fingers to the bone." You ever hear that one? Look at that.
Nothing but nubs. Used to be fingers there. Your dad has worked his fingers to the bone for you. Don't you dare come in here and blame us if you're going to mess up your life. And the kids begin living the roller coaster life. Excitement, depression. Excitement, depression. Up one day and down the next. Boy, Friday and Saturday, I mean, they're up. They're ready for a great time. Come Sunday morning, you can't hardly get them out of bed. Why? They don't want to come to church and be reminded of the guilt about the things they've been doing on Friday and Saturday. And so they're up and down, and mom and dad begin seeing the inconsistency. Even if they're Christians, they start living that roller coaster Christian life, and outwardly, mom and dad will give up. We've done everything we could for you. You're 18 years old. You know what you're doing. If you're going to continue to live that kind of life, there's nothing else we can do. I just give up. But inwardly, they grieve. The Bible says a foolish son is a grief to his father and a bitterness to his mom that bare him. And that child's life ends up in suicide. 50,000 teenagers a year attempt to take their own lives in suicide. It's the number one killer of American teenagers. There were a couple of years where it went down to number two, and they put at the top of the list accidents, accidental death. They began to investigate many of them and find out that many of them were suicides. They were a cover-over to save the family's reputation or to collect from insurance that they couldn't have collected from if it was suicidal. The number one killer of American teenagers. But you know, there's more than just physical suicide. There's also social suicide. Our big cities are filled with people who've committed social suicide. You go downtown Oklahoma City, the hottest day of the year, you'll go to a certain section of town, you'll find a bunch of men down there who've got on full-length army coats, stocking cap, sunglasses. They've grown hair everywhere they can possibly grow hair, anything to keep them from being recognized as a part of society, and yet they live bumming off of the very society that they reject. Many of them were the rebels on the college campuses in the 60s, the draft card burners, the ones who refused and so on. Then they turned to the hippies, the yippies. Some of them even turned to Jesus people type thing. And now they infest our large cities. The drunks, the bums, the winos fight over a piece of cardboard to sleep on at night. They're social suicidals. Then there's also moral suicide. You may say, well, I don't have to worry about that. My kids, I mean, we've raised them in a Christian home. We've taught them right and so on. Do you know, folks, we took a survey of 5,000 Christian teenagers in the churches and the Christian schools where we were. We found of 5,000 Christian teenagers, 82% of them said, I see absolutely nothing wrong with premarital sex. I was in a small school down south, an ACE school with less than 100 students from the first grade through the senior high. And in that school, there were three girls under the age of 15 who'd already had abortions. One of them, her own dad, full-time staff member, had signed for his own daughter to commit murder, to cover up, keep from embarrassing the family. I shared that story on a school up in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and a girl in the fifth row back stood up, grabbed her stomach, and ran out in the middle of a one-time chapel. I found her 20 minutes later back in the prayer room talking to one of our teen girls, and that very morning she'd had an abortion. She's back in school, going through the motions. Moral suicide. You want to know why the guys are not the leaders in your youth groups? You want to know why girls are raising up and taking the leadership, etc.? Because guys are being destroyed in their character by moral impurity. It eats away at their capacity to respond properly, to be disciplined, and to take leadership. Moral impurity. But you know, there's also spiritual suicide. Do you know that the more our children have been in a, quote, Christian environment, and yet in the midst of that environment they have failed to see reality in the lives of the people that they look up to, parents, deacons, Sunday school teachers, etc., the more they have been in that environment and they have failed to see reality, the closer they are to spiritual suicide. They begin developing an attitude in those teenage years. It's phony, it's fake, my parents never come back, seek forgiveness. They try to give off an impression that's really not true, and I know it. All those other people, they begin to think, man, they're hypocrites, and they begin developing an idea that says, you wait till I'm 18 years old,
Right now, I'll put up with it because they're paying the bills and I have to. But the first chance I get, I'm going to pack my bags and get out. They can have their house and they can have their Christianity too. It hadn't done anything for me. Spiritual suicide. There's a church in Los Angeles, California, with a membership of 8,000 people regularly attend. Oh, by the way, they're a church of Satan worshipers, where they meet together to make sacrifices to the devil with blood drained from their goats and their own babies. That church, with a membership of 8,000 people, was surveyed, and half of their congregation, 4,000 of them, came from fundamental evangelical Bible preaching churches. Now they are bowing in worship to the devil. You say, why? They never found reality. There's an example in the scriptures of a man who committed all of these. His name is Samson. We all know that Samson committed physical suicide, but do you know that was only the result of, first of all, having committed social suicide? He rejected the lifestyle and the people of his parents. I don't want a wife amongst our people. I want a wife amongst the Philistines. And so Samson went down, continued his process down. It was in the midst of that that he committed moral suicide. You know the story with the prostitute and Delilah and all of that. And in the midst of committing moral suicide, he committed spiritual suicide. There hath not a razor come upon my head since the day that I was born. And he gave away the secret of his spiritual power. She cut off his hair. He stood up, having committed spiritual suicide. And you know the thing about it is that when a person commits spiritual suicide, they're usually the last person who ever realized they've done it. He stood up and said, I'll destroy them just like I have every other time. And the Bible says he wist not that the Lord was gone from him. You know how he ended his life? Hair began to grow back. He said, God, one more time, let your power come upon me. Lead me to the columns. And he pulled down the columns and killed 3,000 Philistines, killed more by his death than he had by his life. Took his life in physical suicide. Let me die with the Philistines. How do you deal with a rocket? Only one way. Part by part, very carefully, very specifically, breaking down the stages. However high up it's gone. Many of us today would like to look at this and say, I want to deal with my side as a parent. May I submit to you that for perhaps many of us here today, you will not be able to deal with your side as a parent and deal with until you deal with your side when you were growing up in your own home. God will not honor the life of a person who does not honor their parents, no matter how old you are. And for some of us here, we need to go back and reestablish right relationships with our own parents before our kids will ever be able to reestablish right relationships with us. You say, but you don't know what they did to me. I know that God said, honor your father and your mother. It is not based on their deserving or earning the right to be honored. It is because of the high position that God Himself has given to them. I would suggest to you a book that would be a great benefit to you in this area, perhaps, is a book called The Blessing, written by John Trent and Gary Smalley together on the need for being able to bless and honor those that God has brought into your life and situations. The only way to break it down is stage by stage, begin to deal with it. And when you get set free in your own home, dealing with rebellion, independence, if you married against your parents' will and so on, seeking their forgiveness for that, those types of things, when you deal with this side, then you'll be free as a parent to begin to deal with this side tenderly, working back in and working the relationship with your kids. You say, but you don't understand, Tim. I can never go back to my... If I went back to my teenage boys and asked them to forgive me, why, they'd never respect me again. You're wrong, Dad. They'll never respect you until you do. The principle of God's Word says, before honor is humility. When you humble yourself, God will use it to lift you up. When the heart of the father is turned to the children, God will turn the heart of the children back to the parents. One thing about the rocket, it takes a long time to build every little piece. But once it is built, And the fuel of bitterness begins to flame it and set it off the foundation. There's very little you can do to stop it. Are you listening? Today, if you, mom, dad, hear his voice, harden not your heart. Respond. Take personal responsibility for your areas. Going back, being specific, seeking forgiveness, dealing with the hurts, reestablishing right relationships. Let's pray together. How many of you today, heads bowed and eyes closed, to say, Tim, I've seen one or more of my children's lives heading up this rocket. They may not be very high up. They may be in the middle. They may be just beginning. But you'd say, I see this beginning to take place in the lives of some of my children. Could I see your hands up in the air and back down? Yes. Wonder how many of us today would say, Tim, and being totally honest, I've seen my life today here on the rocket, either as you were growing up in your home or perhaps even as a parent. Could I see your hands up in the air? Okay. Would you commit yourself right now before God? I appreciate your honesty. Would you commit yourself before God? God, I'm going to go back. I'm going to take this rocket. Everything that you show me that is true in my life on either side, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to face it. I'm going to be specific with my children, seeking their forgiveness and setting about to prove that my heart really is turning back to my home. And God, as we are humbling ourselves, I pray that you would pour grace into our lives, that as you are giving us a desire to reestablish those relationships, we would see as well that with our commitment to obey, you give the power. And so, God, I pray that you would continue speaking to our hearts. Thank you for this morning. Continue giving us a tenderness. May we record, God, what you are saying to us and obey in dealing with it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.